text here, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, there's a lot to talk about in these verses, and I'm going to have to jettison some of the things that we were going to talk about so we can end on time. Here's how we're going to divide up the passage, okay? We're going to divide up in these three parts. The life that we're saved from, that's verses 1 to 3. The life that you're saved for, that's verses 8, 9, and 10. And then how you get from there to here. Okay, that's verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay? The life you're saved from, the life you're saved for, and then how you get from there to here. All right? So, the life you're saved from. It gives us three things here that characterize the life of every person without the Savior. The three things are death, condemnation, and slavery. We won't get to talk, I'm going to jettison condemnation because we just don't have time to talk about that. But we're going to talk about death. And this is one of these things that people don't like. It makes you uncomfortable. It makes you skeptical even. I didn't choose the word. It's there in the passage. And so what Paul says there in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in verse 2, in which you once walked. You are dead and you're walking. This is a different sort of death. Could call it radical depravity. Every part of a person without the Savior is fallen and sunk in sin. Dead. Unable to hear the Lord. Unable to respond to God. Unable to seek God. Unable to want or desire God. Radical depravity. The intellect is affected. The will is affected. How many times, even as Christians, because this persists in a different way than if you're not a Christian, people see themselves or feel themselves doing what they don't want to do. Their will is ordered to and is choosing to do things that they resist, they don't like. Something is broken about that, something is fallen, and your affections, your emotions are also fallen. So today we have a leaking food coloring object lesson. And here it is. Let's pretend that this green stuff is olive. I think you just went to help me, but this green stuff is, let's say it's arsenic. Yeah. Let's say the green stuff is arsenic.
I'm running, I'm running.
Thank you. All right. The green stuff is arsenic. Now this is just regular water, okay? I'll prove it. If I say I just drank this, so unless you're scared about drinking after me, probably you all would drink this as well, right? But if I take the arsenic and I drop a little in there, watch it go. Would you drink that if it were arsenic? It's just a little bit. Just a little bit. But see how it spreads. It goes through all the water, and there it goes. It's just going and going. Now, it's not as green as it could be. This is Mother Teresa before she found a Savior. This is Mussolini. That is Hitler. Anybody? Nobody's going to drink the thing, right? But you wouldn't drink it to begin with. Here's the point. Every person without the Savior, their whole self is affected. All of you. You're not as bad as you possibly could be. That's the point. But every part of you is affected by sin. Every part of you is dead. Some people have a greater degree of this than others, because of the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 1. All right? I'm not sure that was worth it, but... I hope you don't forget that. I hope you don't forget that. That's how John Stott sums it up. John Stott, a great Anglican pastor and Bible teacher, he says this: the biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people raises problems for many people because it doesn't seem to square with the facts of our everyday experience. Lots of people who do not make a Christian profession at all, even who openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him with the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people, no desire to praise and glorify him. They are as unresponsive as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit, mentally alert, or charismatic the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live in it are dead even while they're living. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. And that was our condition until the great shepherd found us. The upshot, the reason why we want to spend a little bit of time, and we're going to have to spend less time on this topic than I originally wanted to just for sake of time, is this. If a friend says, hey, I was at your house, you know, you were out of town on that vacation, you asked me to come over and house-sit, feed the dog, and water the plants. And also get the mail. And when I was there, I saw this package that arrived for you, and it was a bill, and I paid it for you. What do you want to know? Which one was it? Was it that $100,000 student loan? Or was it I was going to say the cable bill, but that gets close. Right? What bill was it? And if the person paid, let's say, the $30 water bill, you say, great, that's really kind of you. Thank you for doing that. But if the person paid the $100,000 student loan, you don't know what to say. The degree, the gap, what was paid on your behalf. One is very small, and you appreciate it, grateful for that. The other one is very, very large, and you don't know what to say. It's a different kind of gratitude. And so this is one reason why many people, you may be in Christ, you may be saved, but you might not realize the situation you were in before you were saved. And so it's useful to try to get a handle on that. Now, I'm turning green. The causes of this depravity, he says in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The reason why, the cause of spiritual deadness is being born in sin. You will not find Time Magazine telling you this. Newsweek will not tell you this. The newspaper will not tell you the state of every person who was born into this world. You have to go to the Bible for that. G.K. Chesterton once responded to an advertisement by a newspaper in England, which the question was this: write in and tell us your answer to the following question. What is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote in and said, "Dear sir, regarding your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." All people, whether you're a Christian or not today, are born into the world as a corpse, spiritually. What that means, the upshot of that, is you cannot ever help yourself. You can't help yourself. Some of you may understand faith as itself a work. You say the way you are saved is by grace through faith. And so what you need to do is muster up a lot of faith, and that'll get you in. And so you're constantly doubting the sincerity of your faith. Is it good enough? Is it strong enough? That's a work. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing that you can do to bridge the gap. There's nothing that you can do to get to God. So, the life we're saved from. The first is death, the next is condemnation, and I'll go over this very briefly. This is in verse 3, where he says, "We all once lived this life in which we carried out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath. Now, I wish I could spend a lot more time on this, because the doctrine of God's wrath is something that's very embarrassing even to serious Christians today. And we don't know how to handle it. And some people are embarrassed and ashamed of it. One thing I'd like to say, as I said, I wish we could talk about it the whole class, because it's important, and everything the Bible teaches is important. But one thing I want to say about this is God's wrath is not like human wrath. It's not capricious. It is not arbitrary. It is predictable. It always and only ever occurs in the presence of sin and evil. And the reason why that's true is because the other side of that coin, God's love. And you see a small glimpse of this in the parent whose child has a terminal disease. The wrath of that parent toward the disease is burning and strong, because the disease eats up the child. The disease eats up the loved one. If the parent did not have wrath toward the disease, we would say something is wrong with that parent. The parent is somehow unloving, doesn't understand what it means to be a parent. But God, because of the love, that's what he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love. They're right there together. God's wrath in verse 3, God's love in verse 4. God's wrath is always predictable. It is never revenge, based on revenge. It is based on the presence of evil that eats up the people he loves. You say, "I don't want a God who has wrath. I don't like a wrathful God." Well, I want a loving God. That's the kind of God I serve. And what I want you to see, and if we had more time, I would try to prove it to you, is that you can't have one without the other. In the presence of evil, which is where we live now, because God is loving, he's wrathful towards sin. So the first thing is, the life we're saved from death. We're in condemnation. And the last one is this. We're going to spend more time on this. Slavery. We were enslaved. And he gives three things we were enslaved to. He says, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That's one. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's the devil. And 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's the third thing, the flesh. And this has been summarized in church history by this: the great enemies of Christians, and the thing to which all non-Christians are enslaved are 3, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he lists them here. And I wish we could go into all 3. We will go into stuff about Satan when we come to the end of the book. Ephesians 6, this great passage about the armor of God and so on. So we'll have to take a little bit of a rain check on that. And I can't go into much detail on the world. But I'll say this. Let me say something about the flesh, because we're going to spend more time on that. When he says here in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. One translation gives that with the cravings of our sinful nature. When he says flesh, he's not talking about our bodies, okay, our flesh and bone. He's talking about people's sinful nature, the condition into which people are born. Sinful nature. So, what that is, even for people who are saved, that still persists. It's been crushed. Its power has been broken, but its presence remains, and it still is active and working. Other parts of Scripture call it indwelling sin. And so what this is something that rebels against God and fights against God, doesn't want to submit to God, doesn't like God. And the world is that organized. The world is organized, the world in Scripture here, is organized flesh. It makes rebellion against God persuasive and attractive. It makes you long for it. It makes you think that if you follow God, you're missing out. That's what the world is. Let's talk about the flesh a little bit more. So he says here in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I'm going to say the cravings of our sinful nature. The word here, passions, translated passions, is the Greek word epithumia. And you've heard me talk about that in here before. Epithumia. Thumia is desires. Epithumia is like the major, major desires. We get our word epicenter from that. It's an intensifier. It makes it, so it's because of the epithumia, the epi desires of our sinful nature. And what you might hear when you hear that is the bad list. The things that you're not supposed to do if you're going to be upstanding, respectable in society, right? You can't commit adultery. You can't lie. You can't fill in the blank, right? Here's a list of the bad things. And that's a genuine list. That's a real deal. Those are some things that our flesh craves. And you have to fight against. But what you also need to see is it's not just a bad list. He's talking, the stress is on the epi-desiring, the excessive desires. Because there are many things on the list, and we're going to talk about this in a second. There are many things on the other side of the ledger, the good list. That sin can take, they're things that are good in themselves. Being a good parent, being a good spouse, being a good employee, being a good friend. Those are all good things. And many times, our sinful nature wants to twist those and turn them into ultimate things because we over-desire them. The over-desiring, the cravings of our sinful nature. He says we're essentially enslaved to these things. And this doesn't come across very clearly in the English translations. When he talks about walking, this is a Hebrew idiom, walking in these things. Remember, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when you used to walk in, he says in verse 2, in which you once walked. That is a manner of life. That's what that means. A manner of life. This was the way you lived. You were stuck in these things. You were stuck. And now here we're going to have a little bit of a turn. You were stuck. There's a lot here that is unpacked further in Romans 1 to 4. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans 1 to 4, talks about a very similar passage in Romans, and he says this, that what it means for people to be born dead, what it means for people to be enslaved to their own cravings and their sinful nature is that the heart is, he said, incurvatus in se, curved in upon itself. All people without the Savior, their heart is curved in upon itself. What that means is that everything in life, they're asking this question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? This relationship, what can I get out of it? This circumstance, how can it benefit me? Even people's relationship with God, how does this benefit from me? Now, very seldom do you actually raise that in those words. But many people, their heart, because it's turned in on itself, it's always got this little calculator, always running, always running. How does this benefit me? Self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is the core of being enslaved to the flesh. Now, for some people, self-centeredness and given the circumstances, it makes them into tyrants, right? I listed a few of them at the beginning of class. But for most people, this kind of self-centeredness, it makes you very externally moral and religious. Because there's very few ways that are better to get people to like you and to approve of you and to get relational leverage unless people see you as somebody worth it. And so there are many people, because the heart's curved in on itself, who are engaged in religious practices specifically so that it benefits them. How does it help? How does it help me? How can I get leverage in this relationship? Remember the very first Rocky movie in 77 or 79, where he's training for to fight Apollo Creed, the world champion, right? And Adrian says to him, that's his girlfriend at the time, why are you doing this? You know you can't win. This is really dangerous for you to go in there and fight this guy. You could die. Why are you doing this? And he says, because if I can go the distance, if I can go all 12 rounds with the champion of the world, I'll know I'm not a bum. And deep down, many of us feel like we're bums. And we're always searching for something to get significance from. We're always searching for something so we can say, whatever else happens, I went 12 rounds with the champion. Whatever else happens, I had this grades in this difficult class. Whatever else happens, my kids turned out okay. Whatever else happens, nobody has ever said, I've got enough money. Nobody's ever said, I've got enough power. Nobody's ever said, I've got enough success. Why? Because it's the craving of sinful nature. It can never be satisfied. And so the life you're saved from, it's a life of this striving, this constant grabbing after things to get significance. Something to find that you're not a bum. Whatever else happens, this worked out for me. And so for some people, when things don't go well in your life, you turn on God. I've served you all these years, and this is what you give me. I'm done. I want out. Because the reason that person who says that's got into Christianity was incurvatus in se, for themselves. And when they don't get what they think they deserve, they're done. It's not working anymore. That's the life you're saved from. It's a bleak picture. The life you're saved for, he gives three things. One, verse 10, you're walking in good works which God prepared beforehand. God prepared before time itself. You're going to walk in these great good works. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And you're going to choose it by your own free will. That's the first thing. The next thing he says in verse 10 is that you are God's masterpiece. The ESV translated here, you are his workmanship, his handiwork. The Greek word is poema. We get our word poetry from it. You're God's poetry. You're his masterpiece. You're what he shows off. You're like the person who had his portrait painted, and he said that many years later, people are going to see that painting and they're not going to wonder, who is that man? They're going to say, who is that painter? You're like that if you had the Savior. And in verse 9, he says something very strange. He says, and this kind of salvation, this life you're saved for, is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when we hear that, what we hear is so that no one may brag. But that's not what the passage is saying. When this term, which is translated as boast here, sometimes it does mean brag. Other times, and many times, it means glory in or revel in. Listen to how it's used in Jeremiah 9:23 and following. Listen, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. If you're going to boast, boast in this. That the man understands and knows me. You would never brag about that. You would glory in that. You would revel in that. That the man understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in all the earth. For these things I delight in, declares the Lord. When he says that the life you're saved for, it's a life without boasting. What it means is, it's a life where you're not seeking that thing, that one thing, that whatever else goes wrong, whatever else happens, at least I have X. At least I've got this. It's a life free from that. That is good news. It's a life free from seeking that thing. So here's how, let me give you some diagnostic questions before we move on to how you get from very different pictures, by the way. The life you're saved from and the life you're saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, that you are his masterpiece, when previously you were enslaved to Satan, the world, and the flesh. And you are by nature children of wrath, like everybody else. And all you did was disobedience. That's what that term means, the sons of disobedience. Disobedience was your father. You were like him. That's what you were. But now, you're this new creation. What this looks like is this. Ask yourself this question. Do you find yourself having a sense of entitlement more often or a sense of contentment more often? Do you believe that everything you have is a gift? That you don't deserve it? If you do, then no matter how life goes, the hurts, the disappointments, they're going to hurt. And they will cause you suffering and grief. But you'll be able to say, Lord, you know what's best. And I don't deserve what you've already given me. Help my unbelief. But see, if you have an entitlement, I'm giving you marks to know which life you're in. If you have an entitlement attitude, like everything, this is not working for me. God, you owe me more than this. That's the Pharisee. I have worked very, very hard. I have earned better than you're giving me. You find yourself with entitlement or contentment. I was going to give four, but we're running short on time. Let me give another one. Being proud versus being prideful. Being proud versus being prideful. It's okay to be proud of a job well done. It's okay to be proud of doing something that was difficult. Passing the bar exam. Reaching your goal weight. Whatever. It's okay to be proud of a job well done. But if that's your identity, if that is your, at least I know, whatever else happens, at least I know I did X, then you're going to be prideful about that thing. And anybody else who challenges that, you're going to disdain them. You see, you can't be around them like that. As I was preparing for this class, I heard one person say this, that he saw a journalist write an article about the last presidential election, then Governor Christie of New Jersey, who is very overweight. And the journalist said, Governor Christie, you're always talking about fiscal discipline. How about a little physical discipline? Eat a salad. And the person said, and he's right about this, guaranteed the person who wrote that is not overweight. Otherwise, one, how could he face his colleagues? And two, see what's happening? He said, whatever else goes wrong in my life, at least I'm not a slob like this guy. I see, I'm very, very disciplined. I control this area of my life. And see, if you go from being proud to being prideful, you can't even be around. You're a miserable person. You can't even be around the people who challenge the thing that you're getting this boast from. Now, last thing, we're running short on time. How do you get from there, a life you're safe from, to here, the life you're safe for? And this is in verses 4 through 7. The answer is here. Let me just read these verses very quickly. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the answer is there in verse 7. Kindness. Now, it comes across a little weak in English. In Greek, what we're dealing with here is costly action. Costly action. The way you get from the life you are saved from to the life you're saved for is that Jesus switches places with you. You see, where he was, he had everything to glory in. He had all the glory. He had angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And here we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, nothing but rebelling against God, and we cannot find any way to God. And he switches places with us. He says there that he raised us up and seated us where Jesus was. We get his seat. We get his place. And he takes our place. John Stott says, the essence of sin is substituting ourselves for God. And the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where God deserves to be, while he puts himself where we deserve to be. Jesus said, my life for yours. So when you see that ultimate self-giving, the complete lack of self-centeredness in that, where he switches places with you, you get his perfect record. And he takes your penalty. When you see this ultimate selfless gift, you can say with Paul in Galatians 6, may I never boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And you can look at the thing that you feel that you're sliding over into pridefulness about. That thing that, whatever else goes wrong, at least this worked out for me. What that thing is for you, you can take the cross and put it in between that and say, that thing is good, but it doesn't define me. I don't get my life from that. I get my life because Jesus switched places with me. And when you see that, when you see that, it'll explode away your self-centeredness. It blows it away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. How it fillets our heart. Shows us our resistance to you. Melt that resistance, Lord. Help us to love you more with greater passion and a greater desire to see your name glorified. And your kingdom expanded. Amen.
I'll be right back.